Coming towards the end of our series of portraits of Christ in the book of Isaiah, and the reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 59 to start with. Isaiah 59 verses 12 to 21, and then we move over to chapter 62 verse 11 to chapter 63 verse 6. Isaiah, on behalf of the people, confessing their sins to God, 600 years before the Lord Jesus came. Our offenses are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering out lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. My words that I've put on your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, on their lips, on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Then to chapter 62, verse 11. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem had come. I looked and there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. The word of God.
Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship. It's good to be here together. If you turn to that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 63 is going to be our main focus, but actually we're going to have a sermon in two parts today. I was pleased when Colin read the passage. He said that this is part of our series. Our series has been the portraits of Christ in Isaiah. which made me think it's a bit like an exhibition in an art gallery. You imagine that there's a touring exhibition of Isaiah's paintings. It's just a collection out of all of the paintings he's done. But there it is. And actually, I want us to go through all of those paintings before we look at the last portrait, this portrait in Isaiah 63. So imagine we've arrived at the gallery and we're with somebody else who actually bought the guidebook. I never buy the guidebook, but I often go places with somebody who does. So we bought the guidebook and we've opened the guidebook. And the guidebook starts at Isaiah chapter 1. So really good if you've got your Bibles open, because we're going to go through a whole load of Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 1, which was the first of our series, way back in June. Isaiah chapter 1 sets off two themes that run all the way through Isaiah. There's lots of stuff in Isaiah that we haven't touched. We'd have taken 10 years to preach the series, not 6 months, if we'd gone into all of that detail. But we want to see Christ. That's what we want to see. In Isaiah chapter 1, there was set off this theme, two themes. We were in the courtroom, remember, and we expected to look and see God sat in the seat of judgment, but God wasn't. He was in the place of the lawyer bringing the accusation against the leaders. And we set off there with those accusations piling up against the leaders. There was the accusation that they had in their gifts, in their capacity to execute justice, and they didn't execute justice. They denied it for the widow and the orphan. And there was the other accusation that their religion had become just formalism. They went through the routine, but their heart wasn't in it. Oh, outside it looked great, but really there was hollowness, emptiness, and God despised it. And he brought the accusation, and they stood guilty. But then, in the midst of that guilt, there's a glimmer of grace. More than a glimmer of grace. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. If you've got a highlighter pen, highlight this. If you've got another pen, put marks around it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, and if we don't know that our sins are like scarlet, that they're red as crimson, and if we don't hope that they will be white as snow and as wool, then we've got no real part in Christianity, have we? Because that is our gospel. Our gospel is that we are desperately needed and God is graciously good, but he won't just turn a blind eye to our sin, he will deal with our sin. And we should yearn for that righteousness, shouldn't we? We should yearn for that snow-like countenance to our sin rather than what we have. So that was the guidebook says. You've got these two themes you're going to see through this exhibition. Then we looked at Isaiah chapter 2 to 4. And we saw a landscape painting, really. We saw a painting with mountains in it. And then we looked closely at that painting of mountains. We saw there was activity. Actually, there was judgment activity. The Lord shook the mountain. Beware lest the Lord arises and shakes the mountain. And we saw men hiding from the judgment to come, hiding in the clefts and in the rocks and in the holes in the mountain. But we also looked closely at the mountain and we saw there was a temple on top of the mountain. There was a temple on the top of Mount Zion. Jerusalem was a place of sacrifice. And was that fulfilled in Christ at Calvary, where he gave that once and for all sacrifice, prophet, priest, and king in the temple, making the sacrifice that was going to save us, would make us whiter than snow. So that landscape picture also told us that the nations would stream to the mountain. The nations would stream up to the mountain. And the Jews would stream up to the mountain. So we saw that at Pentecost, coming by the thousands to that mountain to be saved. We've seen it in Africa. Last week, Karen and I were down in a church where they were celebrating their 25th anniversary. We were there in the 90s, and Andy Patterson from FIC preached, and he told us how the streams of the nations coming up to Mount Zion, coming to Christ, is happening. And we think we're in a day of small things. But did you know in 1900, there were 10 million Christians in Africa? By the year 2000, there were 350 million. Did you know that the church in China, where we think that Christianity's outlawed. There'll be more people meeting in church in China today than in Europe, so-called Christian Europe. And he said this as well, and I'm sure it's true this Sunday as it was last Sunday. More people, statistically, if the current trends are observed, more people will be saved today than any other day in history. Around the world, God is doing mighty things. In Africa, in Asia, mighty things. He is mighty to save. So we see the nation streaming up to this mountain. Then let's get on to the portraits rather than the landscapes. And let's get to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 stands out, doesn't it? This is the one you're expecting on the way up to Christmas, wasn't it? That the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. So we've had this problem that we are under judgment. And God said, there's going to be a solution. I will come and reason with you. And now we're seeing how it's going to happen. God is going to come with us. He's not going to solve this from afar. He created the world with a word. He saved his people by sending his son to be one of us. But not just to be one of us. He was going to go and do more than that. Then we go to Isaiah chapter 9. And we have a passage of great hope. Isaiah chapter 9 says that he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles. That's us. That's the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So right there in Isaiah, 600-700 years before Christ comes, between the promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his seed, to Christ coming and dying for us, more towards the latter than the former, comes this promise that the one who comes will be a light to the Gentiles. We, brothers and sisters, as the church, are not plan B. We are the apple of our Lord's eye. We are not plan B. And what else does it say? When James came and preached on this, he preached it about a sermon of hope. And it is a sermon of hope. The people in darkness will see a great light. It's a sermon of hope because unto us a child is born. Our children are born all the time. But this child is different. It's a sermon of hope because he will be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, what a sermon of hope. We've got this portrait coming. The Prince of Peace is going to come. Isaiah chapter 9, we see a strange picture. A picture of a tree cut off. A stump. A stump of the family of Jesse, David's father. And out of that stump comes a root. Shoots, coming out of that stump. And we're told there that the Spirit will be upon him. This shoot that comes out of the stump. That Spirit being upon him. Don't you think of the baptism of Christ? Fulfilling that. He is the one spoken of here. And he will come up with wisdom, power, knowledge, fear of the Lord. He will come with justice, giving decisions for the poor. Not the people who have no money, but the people who are poor in spirit and are yearning after God to be for them. And with his breath, his lips will slay the wicked. Grace and judgment, again, are in this portrait of the shoot coming up out of the stump of Jesse, great David's greater son, Jesus. Then Isaiah 42, we're jumping a fair bit now. There's a lot of historical stuff in between. But Isaiah 42, we get another portrait of Jesus. And this portrait, when we look at it, we will see the gentle Jesus. We will see the Jesus who will not break a bruised reed, who will not extinguish a smouldering wick. He won't snuff it out. If there's semblance of life, this gentle Jesus will fan it to flames. This gentle Jesus will make it right and make it happen. But not is he a gentle, timid Saviour. No, he's a determined Saviour. Isaiah 42, verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged. He will not falter or be discouraged. He will not be put off his mission. He will not be faltered or discouraged until he's established justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. The British Islands, the Samoan Islands, the Falkland Islands, the New Zealand Islands will put their hope in this one who is coming when Isaiah speaks and we look back to now. Isaiah 49, Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles. So we get a portrait of him as a servant. And here, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's the remnant. That's too small a thing. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I will make you a light to the nations that you'll bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are not plan B. In Isaiah 50, we've seen a gentle servant, a determined servant. We've seen a light to the world. Isaiah 50, we see an obedient servant. A servant whose ministry will be a ministry of speech, of the word. Isaiah 50, verse 4. An instructed tongue. I have an instructed tongue to know the word that will sustain the weary. We've got a Saviour who knows the word to sustain the weary. Have you been weary lately? I've been weary. I've been regularly weary. I think it might be an age thing. I think my retirement's not all it's cracked up to be. It's proving too much hard work. I've been weary in my faith as well. We are a weary people. We've got a Saviour who knows what we're like. We've got a Saviour who's walked this way before us. And he doesn't judge us because he did it right and we can't get it right. But he's got a word for the weary. We've got a gentle Saviour, an obedient servant. But then look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. We've got an obedient servant as our Saviour. He came and did the will of the Father, whatever it cost. Let's move on now to Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. And Colin brought us this. And it's tempting to say, take your shoes off. Because this is holy ground. 700 years before Christ came, this was written. We read this stuff and we just have to say, wow. This was written so long before. Let's read Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 7. You got those pens ready to mark this? Perhaps they're marked already. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Then verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. What a portrait of Christ. What a portrait of Christ. How that was written, well, we know how it was written so far, so long before, don't we? Because the Spirit of God moved the prophet of God to write the word of God. And it's just amazing. And we had that arc set out from Isaiah chapter 1, that there's going to be a way of redemption. There's going to be a way that we can sit down and your sins, though they are like scarlet, will be white. And it's happened. Isaiah 53, we have redemption. We have a redeemed people because we've got a sacrificed Saviour who's taken on himself the iniquity of us all. And we're redeemed. The victory's won. The people are redeemed, and God now has a redeemed people. But we've got two more portraits to look at. Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 11, where you were last week. Karen and I weren't with you then. And here we have not the servant, but the Spirit's anointed one, the one who's been anointed by the Spirit. And Reiki preached on this took you to Luke chapter 4. Jesus in the temple, he's handed the scroll. And I was going to go there, honestly. Before I heard he'd looked at it, I was going to go there. Jesus handed the scroll and he reads the scroll. And he reads the scroll from this point of Isaiah 61, verse 1. But he stops partway through. He stops, there weren't verses back then, but he stopped partway through a sentence. So he said that I've come to preach the good news. He said I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. He said I've come to bring freedom to captives, to release from darkness the prisoners. I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he stops. He stops before he says, I've come to bring the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now, why did he stop there? I believe, and what I believe is different to what Rakes preached last week, and this comes to our view of the end days. And in this church, from the beginning of this church, we've had people who've had different views of the end days, and it doesn't matter. We can get along together. He preached a premillennial view. I've got an amillennial view, and a number of people here in church have got one or the other. My view is the reason he stopped there was this was a day of grace. When Christ came in his first advent, he came to achieve grace. He came to give the sacrifice on the cross for the day of grace. And that's what we have now. Let's rejoice at the fact that we live in a day of grace. We live in a day that the gospel still can be preached. Because the second part, the bit where he stopped, is still to come. Jesus stopped partway through because his first incarnation brought the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace to Jews and the gospel of grace to Gentiles. There was the talk about replacement theology. Sometimes I kind of know what I don't believe. I know what I do believe. I'm not quite always sure about the labels. I don't believe that God has replaced Israel with the church. But I do believe that the church is the true Israel. I believe God's saving purposes were always for Jews and Gentiles. I think Isaiah has shown us that. I think the promise to Abraham showed us that. And I think Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. I think it speaks about what God has done. He's made one body out of two different groups. So if you go to Isaiah 2, verses 14 to 18, we'll just have a look there. Ephesians. Oh, I'm kind of Isaiah-obsessed at the moment. Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. I'm glad my wife's with me this morning here. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace. That's Christ, the Prince of Peace we've already seen and seen in those portraits. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to God the Father by one Spirit. That's God's plan. I believe that was always God's plan. So we're going to look at today's passage. I said it was in two halves. I'm hoping it's in two halves, maybe slightly less. Today's passage, we're talking about the second incarnation. We're talking about the vengeance that's to come. And we don't choose this. You notice the songs that we sung? None of them had anything about the judgment. But we preached the full counsel of God. We preached the word. And this is in our series. It's the next passage. So we take it and we preach it. But I tell you, we love to look back and take comfort at the comfort of the first incarnation. We love to say about the grace of God in the face of Jesus. But it would be strange to look at all those prophecies fulfilled right up to the point of the cross and say, that's amazing, that's amazing, that's amazing. And then say, there's this one that's still to come and we're going to ignore that. This one's still to come. If God's fulfilled all the others, he will fulfill this. So we will look and shudder, I hope. We take delight in the comfort, but we will shudder at the judgment. We start in Isaiah in a court with the theme of justice denied and abused by the leaders. And we want justice, don't we? We want justice in this world. It's appalling what is happening around this world, and we want justice. God wants justice too. And we, this is Alec Motcher said, we recoil from the picture that we get here in Isaiah. But sober reflection warns us that our reaction is not to be trusted. We know nothing of the emotions proper to absolute holiness. The just, merited, inevitable final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes. We want the holy mountain of God. The holy mountain of God will only be holy if sin has been utterly dealt with. So this is what we're going to see. We've seen a big arc of justice, judgment, and grace coming through. We're going to see a small arc of the same. Isaiah 59, the passage that Colin started with and read so well for us. We see there one getting ready for war. We see the warrior dressing for battle. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. That's the warrior getting ready for war. He's going to go and he's going to fight for redemption. He's going to go and he's going to bring vengeance on sin. So he set out for war. If we'd gone a little bit further back, we'd have seen Isaiah 52, that watchmen had been posted on the gates, on the walls, watching. I put those things in your mind because as we get to Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12, what do we see? The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Saviour comes. With his reward, see his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So the watchmen are waiting, and they're waiting for the Saviour. They've just been told, see your Saviour comes. 63, verse 1, the watchmen speak. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in great strength? It is I, speaking righteousness, mighty to save. We've got this portrait of Jesus the warrior coming. And he comes not as one who was born in Bozra or Edom. He's been there to undertake his business. He's been there to fight the battle. And what do we know about Bozra and Edom? Why are they mentioned? Well, they are, Isaiah 37, typified as unbelief and enmity with God. They are given as all those that stand against God are summed up in these two. There's also a literary thing going on. Edom means red land. And he comes splattered in red from the red land. And Bozra, its capital, means grape picker or vintage. He's trodden the grapes in grape country. It's also the country that has opposed and been at enmity. And as he walks, his garments stand out, don't they? There's an absolute sharpness to the colour. The crimson is vivid, and it's seen from a distance as vivid. And this is no ordinary outfit. You see what the watchman says. He is clothed in splendor. He is clothed in splendor. And he is striding as he returns victorious but unweary. There's a swagger to his stride because he is powerful. And actually where it says there, the greatness of his strength, the abundance of his strength would make a better translation. He is purposefully, powerfully, energetically striding. Let's never leave Christ in the manger. Let's also never just assume that he's going to be soft on sin. He is purposefully striding back. Who is this? And it's an enigmatic answer, isn't it? Who is this? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, we go back to Isaiah 59:21. This will be the covenant. My spirit who is on you, my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. The warrior sent out is the one who's going to speak. The Messiah who is sent, the servant, is a servant with a word ministry. This is Christ saying it's me. Speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. He's gone and executed justice, but with complete integrity, never losing his righteousness. He set out, remember, determined to bring salvation and vengeance in Isaiah 59. He returns victorious and completely unwearied. This afternoon or this evening, Murray and Djokovic will play tennis. Part of the victory will be the one who has the most stamina and most strength. One will overcome the other after, if the past is any guide to the future, after a titanic struggle. But when they interview them at the end, even in their might, their superior might, they will be ready for the physio's table and the ice bath. Jesus comes back victorious, and he's swaggering. He strides purposefully. His abundant strength is not diminished. 63 verse 2 brings another question. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Why red like one treading the winepress? Well, when we tread the winepress, I don't know if you've ever seen this process or seen videos, films of this process. The treading of the winepress is it's a joyous thing, actually. It's not a little bucket with one person. The village in a wine country, they depend on the crop. They depend on the harvest. The harvest has come. This mass of grapes is in a massive vat. And they link arms, link shoulders. The music plays, a cooler calls, and they tread together in a joyous way. And their clothes will be splattered, absolutely splattered, as the grape juice springs up. Who is this? There he is, crimson. But the stain isn't grape juice, is it? The warrior picks up the metaphor in verse 3 and goes with the metaphor, but the stain isn't grape juice. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained my clothing. This links back to 59. When he set out, he was appalled that there was no one to help him. There was no one else to bring justice. There was no one else to tread the winepress. It wasn't trod communally in joy. It was trod in judgment and in wrath. Salvation is achieved by Christ alone on the cross. The punishment of sin, the judgment, will be achieved by Christ alone. Only he is worthy to bring justice and judgment. Only he is righteous. Verse 1 said that he was speaking in righteousness. So he judges in righteousness. Only he can do that. But not only is he the only one who is righteous enough, he is the only one who is powerful enough to bring that judgment. And did you notice the way in verse 3 those words piled up? Trodden the winepress, trampled them in my anger. Trodden the winepress, trampled them in my anger. And there is anger and wrath there. The commentators tell us that the anger is the snort of anger, the wrath is the heat of anger. And the word for blood, what they said was like grape juice, is blood. It is not an inactive blood, it is a spurting blood. And it splatters and it stains. And it defiles and it pollutes. But only the robes are defiled and polluted. Christ is still in righteousness. Christ is still pure, but the clothes are polluted. He remains righteous. Then verses 4 to 6, we see a growing intensity here. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption, or the year when my, or the year of my redeemed ones, those who are going to be saved, the year of my redeemed ones was at hand, had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk, poured out their blood on the ground. There is vengeance, there is trampling, there is making drunk. That is the cup of wrath coming. This picture of the winepress and the picture of the cup run throughout, run into Revelation. And obviously Jesus in Gethsemane talks of the cup that he took. And it's personal. Did you see that it was personal? Did you see that the wrath was personal? This wasn't a judge sat calmly, dispassionately bringing justice. This was personal. This was personal because these enemies of God's people have opposed God's people. And he's going to make it holy for his holy mountain and for his people. So he's going to put things right for his church, for his bride. Verse 4 talks there about the vengeance, but in there, there's the redeemed ones. So in dealing vengeance with those who oppose God, he brings redemption, or he makes final the redemption for those who are redeemed. He makes the holy mountain possible. But it's personal because of the opposition to God as well. We saw those two places, Edom and Bozrah, the capital of Edom being Bozrah. They epitomized all that stood against God. And it's personal because of unbelief. All those who've rejected what Christ has done, all those who are politely indifferent about what Christ has done, are going to be crushed. And this blood pouring out is a final thing. There is no coming back from this blood that is poured out across the road, across the surface. It is done once and for all. And the cup that makes men stagger, as we hear it in the Psalms, the cup that Jesus took and drank for us, as we hear it in Gethsemane, well, that cup has to be drunk by somebody. That cup has to be drunk by somebody. We've had a few sermons recently where there are two choices. And there's a choice of who drinks that cup. But if we despise Christ, even politely reject Christ, then the cup falls to us. The cup falls to our friends and our neighbours who are so lovely. The cup falls to our brothers and our sisters and our sons and our daughters and our parents who give to children in need. And the cup falls to all those who have not accepted what Christ has done. So in some ways, this sermon doesn't seem to fit a run-up to Christmas, does it? Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 would have fitted a run-up to Christmas better. But maybe it does fit a run-up to Christmas. Because back in verse 4, we've got the wonderful hope that there is redemption for the redeemed. We've got this wonderful future joy that Christ is going to deal with all sin and make the holy mountain, and we're going to be there with him. However we think it's going to come, a pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial, we've got that wonderful joy before us. But the mountain can't be holy unless sin is dealt with. Very happy for the devil and his cohorts to get what's coming to them. What about your next door neighbour? What about your brother? What about the people out there? See, the Prince of Peace has taken the punishment that brings us peace. But he will tread the winepress. There can't be any doubt about this, can we? He will tread the winepress. And the blood will spurt and splatter. It will remain righteous. But sin will be dealt with. So what do we need to do? What do we need to do? I think we need to actually recognise that, as Paul said in Romans, we need to have in our mind the kindness and severity of God. We need to balance these things out. There are some people who only ever preach wrath. There are some people who only ever preach as if God is our best mate. The two are presented and we need to preach the two. We need to have in mind the two. We need to be encouraged that he will see his offspring and prolong his days, as it told us in Isaiah 53, verse 10. There is salvation won and coming. But we need to join Isaiah in his prayer. Isaiah 64, verse 2 is perhaps our application. Verse 1 and 2, actually. Because we are powerless to make anybody a believer, aren't we? We are absolutely powerless. But we've already seen that God is working and streams of people are coming. Isaiah 64, verse 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when the fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause nations to quake before you, that they might be saved. Because Isaiah 65, verse 1, I have revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. So are we going to be brave enough, bothered enough, to take a pile of leaflets and take them out? Are we going to be out singing carols? Are we going to be brave enough to invite our neighbours something this Christmas season? Are we going to care enough? And let's pray now. Dear Lord God, we do absolutely thank and praise you that Jesus is alive. Lord, may our Christianity never stop at the cross, but may we rejoice in the fact that we have a living Saviour. But Lord, that means we also have a living judge who's going to bring justice. Lord, we just pray that you would be at work more powerfully in this country than you have been of late. Lord, give us an outpouring of your Spirit that there would be salvation. Lord, we hear of Whitfield and preaching to miners coming off shift and their tears going to be a track in the dirt in their face. And Lord, we don't sorrow and grieve like that over our sin. Lord, give us a sense of sin. Give us a sense of loss that is coming. And give us a desire for those to come to know you, you do not know you yet. Amen.